Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 21st day of August in the year of our Lord, 2022. Our text today will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6-15. We'll be in part 2 of this message. It's a message spanning several weeks, I believe 4 weeks, and it involves work. Suitably enough, we have Labor Day coming up very soon. And I think this message is very critical for our society today, and I don't mean just today's message, but these 4 weeks of messages, because work has become a problem in our society, and perhaps in some other societies as well, in that work is misunderstood, it's undervalued, and it's shamed in some cases. And so we're going to look at correct theology, correct doctrine about work, and see what God has to say about this. And there will be an impact of this message. In the next 2 weeks, we will look at a couple of other avenues that have to do with this theme of work here. And these two other avenues, I'll mention them at the very end of this message in our conclusion, are things that you hear about now all the time in the news, especially when it gets very, very contentious. And so we want to be relevant here. We want to speak to the people about the culture that we're surrounded by so that we are not ignorant. Paul sometimes says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And it's important that we are not ignorant about what's going on around us. So if you would stand, our text today will be in, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, beginning there for 3 verses, and then also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. And you say some tough things in these passages, God. Tough things for our society anyway, and truth be known, probably tough for each and every one of us from time to time in our lives. So we ask you, God, to help us to approach these texts in sincerity, seeking truth, and not seeking to feel good about ourselves or about our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, last week we talked about the orderly life, and we see the word orderly several times in both of these texts. And we saw how God is a God of order from the very beginning, from the creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and they were without form and void. In other words, they were chaotic. And God did not look at that and say, it is good. So he started fashioning all that chaos and managing it and reshaping it into something orderly. He created light. He separated light from darkness. He created heavenly bodies to rule over the night, heavenly body to rule over the day. He separated the waters in the atmosphere from the waters down below, the bodies of water down here, lakes and streams. And then he separated the land from the ocean, basically like this. Land, you're here. Ocean, you're there. You may go no farther. God filled the air with birds and the fish with seas. He gave commands to them, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. He created the cattle and the creeping things. And then on that day, he created mankind. And he said to mankind, both Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is a word for work. Subdue it and have dominion over all the earth. Everything here is for you to have dominion over. What does that mean? Does that mean, yay, I'm the boss of the world. How cool is that? I get to tell other people what to do. No, that's not what it is at all. That means mix your labor with the earth, the resources I have given you in the earth, and produce products from that, produce a living from that, so that you can not only survive, but thrive and create a society which is a peaceful, sustainable society full of liberty for mankind and opportunity for us to each earn a living for ourselves. And so now we see here in this text, these texts in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus are no longer referring back to God's creation of the world and its resources, but they're referring now to the importance of we human beings now taking our hands and taking those resources that God gave us, the fish in the oceans, the birds, the cattle, the creeping things, the coal in the ground, the oil in the ground, the energy of the sun, and to now take those and fashion that into something orderly for our benefit. And why? So that we may lack nothing. Have you ever thought about that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. You should also aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands as we commanded you. Why? That you may walk properly towards those who are outside, i.e. not in the church. And this is very important, that you may lack nothing. We tend to kind of skip over that, go, oh yeah, that you may lack nothing. He's talking about stuff. Lack nothing. Lack what? Like that you may not lack a house. God doesn't want you to lack shelter. That you may not lack clothing. God doesn't want us to be naked. That you may not lack food. So he's talking about resources. He's talking about a living. God wants us, and I'm going to say this at you understand where I'm coming from. God wants you to prosper. Now, did O'Ron just preach the prosperity gospel? No. God wants you not to be so poverty-stricken that you are mired in your misery, naked, afraid, without shelter. Jesus talks about the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field. How marvelously clothed they are. Doesn't your Father in heaven want to clothe you as well as them? He does. And we see now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we saw that beginning in verse 6, that there are several ways that God Paul says his commands to them, that he explains how Scripture directs us to work. in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we talked about these principles in Scripture. Through their commands, through the apostolic commands, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he said, "Listen," he said, "for you yourselves know." So we understand from that God has given you a conscience. You know the right thing to do. You know in your heart to live an orderly life. And in verse 9, he says, it's not that we don't have the authority to make a living off the gospel from you, but we choose not to, not because we don't have the authority, but to make ourselves an example to you of how to follow us. And so we have the apostles' example. And then we see in verse 14 that if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. So then there's written commands, and there's a penalty for disobeying God's written commands. And that is ultimately that the people of God must separate themselves from people who claim to be Christians but live a disorderly life. When is that point? You know what? You need to approach that with a lot of wisdom and counsel. We don't just shun people who are having a hard time in their Christian walk. We don't just put them away. But there comes a time, usually at the direction of the elders of the church, that there's a time to say, this brother or sister is out of order, and they need to be disfellowshipped from the church. That's a very, very difficult thing. In fact, it should be rare. It should be exceedingly rare, and it should be done with fear and trembling. Yet do not count him as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. Now, so this passage talks a lot about work. And I want to make 6 points about work today. I'm going to tell you what those points are up front. We're going to go through them one by one, and then we're going to draw some conclusions at the end. The first point will be this, that God has worked from the beginning and is still working today. He never stopped. Well, he did on the seventh day. But the idea is this, that God's work is continuous. It's continuous. The second point is this. Adam and Eve were both designed for work in a holy, sinless world. They weren't designed to lay back in hammocks and pluck fruit off a tree and just eat and be lazy. They were designed they were given a job to do before they ever sinned. And then they were intended and commanded to work before the first sin. Point number 3, Jesus worked. Jesus worked. See, sometimes we think of work as the curse. If it's a curse, why does God work? If it's a curse, why did Jesus work? Why does he still work? Number 4, work is not a curse, but it is actually a blessing. It's a gift from God. It's not a necessary evil. Work is a positive good in our lives. Number 5, man actually finds reward, honor, and joy in his or her work. Notice I say man and then his or her. Man, it means us, mankind. Man finds reward, honor, and joy in his or her work. And number 6, and this may be something you've never considered before, this is our final point then, there will be work for us in heaven. God has a job for you in heaven. We don't get to retire in heaven. There's actually work to do in heaven. Let's look at point number 1. God has worked from the beginning, and he still works today. We spoke last week about God's creation, that he worked for 6 days, and then as an example to us, he rested for 1 day. Right away, that gives us a proportion, 6 to 1. In our society, we generally work 5 days for the man, 1 day to mow the lawn, to fix the plumbing at home, to take the kids to softball or soccer practice, to attend to affairs at home, and then the next day to rest and to worship. But that's a good proportion there. So God worked in the beginning before there was sin in a perfect and sinless world. God cannot sin. But God worked, and God still works today. Romans 8 says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." It may seem counterintuitive, but as much as we can mess up our lives, in fact, our capacity to mess things up is almost infinite. And it's very creative, I might add. I marvel at my creativity sometimes and how I can mess things up. But God has an intention to work that, the worst that I can do to myself and my situation, and the stories are plentiful. And God finds a way to creatively work something good out of that. How he does that, I don't know. Our God is infinitely creative. And creativity, by the way, is work. John 5, chapter 17, Jesus said this when he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So, first off, Jesus puts himself in company and fellowship with the Father. And he draws a comparison of the work that he is doing today on the Sabbath, and then says, "And my Father in heaven is doing it too." That's pretty scary stuff for the Jews to hear. Are you telling me God the Father is working on the Sabbath? Jesus is saying, "My Father has been working until now. He didn't stop, and I have been working." Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. The very fact that you exist proves the work of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. God wants us to do good works. Oh, Ron, works theology, works salvation. No, no. Work is the apples are the fruit of the apple tree. They are the result of the apple tree. Works are not what give us salvation. Works are the result of our salvation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan for us to do good things, to not do the bad things, to be very simple about it. How else has God worked after the original creation? The whole book of Exodus is all about God working. The entire thing, start to finish, is about God working. Just one example, in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." That's work. God came to accomplish a work, to deliver his people Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and then to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I'm going to be careful here, but I also want to be a little bit generous with the principle. Maybe that's the wrong word. You'll figure it out as I go. We draw a lot of lessons from the way that God related to Israel and treated Israel. Now, there has been a kind of theology in the past, maybe not so much anymore, but I remember, you know, from the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, around there, that the church is the new Israel. The church is the replacement. This theology goes, replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. That is not true. You can't get that from Scripture. We are not Israel. Israel is Israel. There are promises that God made with Israel, to Israel. There are covenants that God made with Israel, and that's not the church. So we don't get to claim the promises that God made to Israel because we are not Israel. Israel is Israel. And that's God's business. But we can learn about God from the way he relates and related to his chosen people. You can learn what God hates. You can learn what God loves. You can learn what God wishes to reward and what God wishes to condemn. The way that God handled Israel, related to Israel, teaches us all that stuff. We see here that God went down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Look around you in America. What do you see? I see a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. Parents want to give their children good things. Which one of you, Jesus said, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, which one of you would give him a stone or a viper? You wouldn't do that. You don't want to treat your child that way. Nor does God want to treat us that way. God wants good things for us, but he will put us through the necessary trials and tribulations. That's part of our training. That's part of our upbringing. Genesis chapter 50. After they fall, this is Joseph and his brothers then. After Joseph's brothers fall into his hands when he's the Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph says this to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result. We talked before about how God works for the good in all things. God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. This is an illustration of that back in Genesis chapter 50. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Why? To preserve many people alive. Joseph is explaining the big picture to his brothers here, that God is working to a purpose that you can't even comprehend. So, Joseph probably learned that in part sitting in a dungeon, falsely accused of attacking his boss's wife. Can you imagine sitting in that dungeon? Why? God, what did I do? Why am I here? And I don't know if God communicated with him, but we can see with hindsight, being 2020, that God was probably looking down at Joseph. Oh, my son, you can't possibly know what I'm about to bring about. You'll see it in my timing. And it took years. Joseph rose to the heights of power. And God brought about the present result, which was what? To preserve many people alive. And even then, Joseph was speaking prophecy because there were only, what was it? 80 souls, something like that. 82 souls that came from Israel to be preserved alive when Jacob came and brought his sons and their wives and the little ones and so on. But Joseph here, he couldn't have even known what he was saying to preserve many people alive. Within a few centuries, millions of God's chosen people, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, would be preserved alive, having been grown in an incubator of Egypt where no enemy could attack them as they grew in numbers and power and maturity. And they were preserved alive to be rescued by God and brought out into the desert and to be led by God for 40 years in the desert into a land flowing with milk and honey. That was God's work. The future point of which was completely invisible to Jacob and to Joseph and to all his brothers. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. God's at work in you every day. He's doing some kind of work in you. What is it? Maybe we need to sit down and stop watching TV or listening to podcasts or something and just think, God, what are you doing in me? What are you trying to work in me? John chapter 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's another work of God. And finally, on this section here, Psalm 23, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, these are the tools of the trade. This is what a workman carries. A workman, a shepherd, carries a rod, a staff. What are these? Well, he's got a shepherd's crook, which can keep danger at bay, and which has a big hook on the end, and you can hook a lamb and bring him towards you if he doesn't want to come towards you. It's one of the tools of the trade. You can hook him by the leg as well to catch him, if you need to medicate him or do something with him. And a staff, you can beat a lion over the head with a staff. It's a weapon. You can keep the wolves at bay. This is what a worker does. God is a worker. A worker for our salvation, a worker for Israel's preservation, a worker for your sanctification. God is a worker to make you an overcomer. And he protects you and he comforts you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. And finally, Jesus said this, just as he left, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to build a house for you. I find that interesting. I'm going to jump over to Jesus worked. Jesus worked. Jesus was a carpenter's son, and he was called the carpenter's son, and he was called a carpenter in the New Testament. But what is a carpenter? Somehow back in the 1600s, that word, tekton, in the Greek, got translated to carpenter, which meant in Middle Ages Europe, it meant in the English language, meant somebody who works with wood. You can picture, he's got a planer, and he's going to plane the wood, and he's got a hammer and a saw, and going to cut the wood. And that's part of the meaning of it. That is true. But it actually means an artisan, a craftsman. And the context is this, someone who works with his hands. And that's what carpenter means in the first place. Carpe, what's that? Carpus, hand. It's a hand worker. Somebody who works with their hands. There is a school of thought, and I've studied it, and I think there's some merit to it, that Jesus was a home builder. What did you make homes out of in Galilee? Stone. Stone. Timber and stone. So there was some wood, and there was stone. So many people think Jesus was a stonemason. Not many. Some people think stonemason. It could be. We can't state categorically. But how many metaphors, allegories, and parables did Jesus talk about carpentry, woodworking? How many did he talk about rocks, stones, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected? Something to consider. Jesus was a worker. I picture his arms with ropey muscles, rough hands, hands of a carpenter. If he was learning his trade from his father, he would have probably started with his father in the shop, in the job, about 10 years old, going to work with dad. And apparently he didn't stop till he was 30 when he started his ministry. And we get to these numbers by some back channels and some historical research. It's not something you can be dogmatic about. But that's 20 years a carpenter. Maybe a stonemason, carving stone, lifting stone. That's hard work. What kind of work was being done in Galilee at that time? Herod Antipas was on a building campaign of public buildings that was unrivaled, building palaces and all kinds of things. It's very probable that Joseph, as a tekton, a carpenter, would have been gainfully employed in the works of Herod Antipas, who was the legitimate king of the area, and called in to do work on those public works, and his son would have gone right along with him. I'm just speculating here, just trying to figure out what kind of work that would be. The point is this: hard work, long work, hot work, honorable work. Jesus grew up and spent much, much longer working with his hands than he did preaching. Why? Perhaps to be an example to us. Perhaps to be an example to us. We talked already about Adam and Eve, who were designed and commanded from the beginning to, this is our another point, from the beginning before sin to work in the garden, to work, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to rule over the fish in the sea. Genesis chapter 2 says, "For the Lord had not caused it to rain." So there used to be a mist that would go up in the garden because the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. We could say, because there was no man to till the ground. And why the mist coming out? Because there was no man to irrigate the ground, to move the water around. I used to be a ditch rider and an alfalfa farmer, and my job was to move water around, surface water, because out in Colorado you couldn't count on rain from the sky. And so you got it out of the rivers and you moved it around. That was work. It was a lot of work. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord said also, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it." And then he created the woman to be a helper to him in that. So they were a team. They both were created to be workers. God brought all the animals of the field and every bird of the air to Adam to see what he would call them. So God made Adam the first biologist, I guess. What's that? Well, I think I'll call it spider, because spider means eight legs. I don't know. I'm making this up. But you get the idea. You know, you think about how much intellect it took to name every animal. And not just to, I don't picture this as just grunting out names like Bligan, just making something up. I think thought went into this, because we have a man with perfect intellect, with perfect genetics, who's not been gone through any disease process or degradation process yet. Imagine his intelligence level was very, very high. And it would have taken a long time and a lot of thought to name every animal. And then man and woman fell from grace. They both sinned. They both chose to sin. And now here comes the curse. And it looks like this: to the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children." This is what? This is the woman's work. It's what women are built to do. Do you know women are built differently than men? It's true. Yes, we could say that here. I know, shock, right? Our hips are different. Why is it that men can run faster than women? We both have two legs. If you have a 5'6" tall male and a 5'6" tall female, and they both weigh the identical weight, statistically, the male will be stronger, faster. And not just with his legs because of his hips, but also with his reaction times, grabbing things, throwing things, shooting things. We're different. We're different that way. The woman's work was different than the man's work. The woman's work involved children. And it wasn't going to be a cakewalk after this. There was going to be pain and suffering associated with it. But I talk to so many women about their children, and rarely will I get into it with them about, in fact, I don't know that I've ever asked, "Did it hurt?" Like, you just don't ask a woman that. "Did it hurt when you delivered those children?" Of course it hurt. But they don't ever talk about that. What do women talk about? The joy, the pleasure, the reward of bearing children. It seems like they don't even remember the pain. And so it doesn't seem like a curse. The curse wasn't that you're going to conceive children. The curse was that conception was going to fight back. The curse wasn't that you're going to deliver children. The curse is that it was going to hurt. but you get over the hurt. And then you get to enjoy the blessing. And to Adam, he said this, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it, cursed is what? Cursed are you? No. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. He didn't say, I'm going to cause pain in your conception, because that's not man's work. And he didn't tell Eve, I'm going to make the field grow thorns and thistles for you, because that's not woman's work. Man's work here, we see, was in the field, making the stuff, growing the things. But still, God didn't say, cursed are you. The curse wasn't on Adam. The curse was on the dirt. It's going to fight back. So what would it have looked like to tend a garden and to keep it when it doesn't fight back in a sinless world? I don't know. You know? Given that we find joy in work and meaning in work and satisfaction in work in the first place, it's not toilsome or bothersome to move water around. Taking a shovel, digging a ditch. I want the water to go this way today. We're going to water the asparagus today. I want the water to go from the river to go this way tomorrow. We're going to water the okra. That's not cursed. Here's what cursed is. When you plant carrots and up come thorns, that's a curse. When you plant a banana tree and thistles grow instead, that's a curse. We have it today. You can go out in this dirt out here, dig up, make a garden, and start to plant things. And once you till that soil, weeds that have not grown in this yard since it was planted 25 years ago will come up right there. Why? Because in the soil is a seed bed. And by that I mean a sprinkling of seeds that was deposited there 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 400 years ago. And those seeds are still there. And some of them still germinate. All you got to do is disturb the soil and add water. So I looked up the Weed Science Society of America, and they put out a fact sheet called About Weeds and Their Longevity. And it goes like this. One of the most famous experiments illustrating the longevity of weed seeds dates back to 1879. Professor William Beale at Michigan Agricultural College set out to determine how long seeds could be buried in the soil and still remain able to germinate. Beale started with freshly grown seeds from more than 20 common weed species and buried them in 20 sand-filled bottles about 3 feet below the surface. At 5 and 10 year intervals throughout his career, he would dig up one bottle to see if the seeds it held would germinate. Many did. When Beale retired, he passed the torch to fellow scientists at what is now Michigan State University. They've continued Beale's research to this day. And every 10 years, they dig up another jar and they plant the seeds. Guess what? They sprout. 130 years later, they're still sprouting today. And I have read other agronomists say that there are seeds that are 3 and 4 centuries old in the ground that if you just disturb the earth and add water, they'll come up. So you could plant good crops basically anywhere on planet Earth. And because in the process you're disturbing the earth and you're adding water, guess what's going to grow there? Thorns, thistles, dandelions, weeds. It's part of the curse. I don't want thistles. I want okra. You're not going to get okra. Well, you'll get some okra, but you got to pick it out from the weeds. We already talked about Jesus worked. Next point, work is a blessing. It's a gift in and of itself. It's a positive good. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes a little bit lately. The preacher writes this, "Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage." What's his heritage? His toil. That's your lot in life. You get to toil. But you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. He goes on, verse 19, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor," here's the punchline, "this is the gift of God." That's cool. Work is a gift. It's not a curse. It's a gift. Colossians 3 tells us this, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Inheritance, heritage. This is our lot in life, and it's not our curse, it's our gift. Now, man finds reward, honor, and joy in his or her work. This is our next point. Job chapter 34 tells us that according to a man's work, God repays him. According to a man's ways, he brings consequences. God is focused on our work. He's looking at what we do with our hands, with our bodies, with our words. God will react accordingly. Again, it's not a formula. It's not a formula. I do the good thing, God treats me well. It's not a formula. But there's a principle there. When we work, God's watching. He's interested in the result. Proverbs chapter 22, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? Why, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Again, not a guarantee, but the idea is this. The finest craftsmen find a way to rise to the top. And over the years and the decades, the word gets out. You want a tile setter who can do this masterpiece that you see in my shower or in my garden wall or something? Here's his name. And that guy can basically command his own price. And he's got customers waiting for him. "Hey, whenever you get free time, I got a project for you." "Well, I'm booked out for about 18 months." "That's okay. Put me on your calendar." A man who excels in his work will stand before kings, and he will not stand before obscure men. Now I want to draw a principle to this, and I want to step carefully through here so as not to be misunderstood. There is a connection. I'm going to show this in a minute. There is a connection between obedience to God's commands and hard work. If God's people want to please God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The entire chapter, I'm just going to read two or three lines from Deuteronomy chapter 28. The entire chapter is telling Israel basically this, that if you work hard and you obey God's commands, then God, remember he's talking to Israel, not the church, if you work hard and you obey God's commands, then, and only then, will God bless your work with prosperity, fertility, honor, stability, liberty, peace, and your little ones and your women will dwell in safety. That was a promise from God to Israel. It's not a promise to you and me. But there's a principle here. He goes on, if Israel simply works but does not obey God, then God promises this. Locusts will consume your trees and the produce of your land. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. It's a long chapter. It's 68 verses. But over and over, he keeps saying this. If you work hard and you obey God's voice, God will bless you. If you work hard but you disobey God's voice, Israel, not the church, then God will curse your existence. It will all go very, very badly for you. Again, this is not a cause-effect binding upon the church, but it does teach us something. It teaches us this, that God wants to see us work hard, and he wants to see us obey him. This pleases God. Now, is there any New Testament support for this principle? Well, I just showed Old Testament support with regards to Israel. Is there any New Testament support that this principle also can apply to the church of God today? Not a guarantee, but a principle. Do you understand what I mean by principle? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a principle. Is it a promise? It's not a promise. You can't work the formula that way. I trained him up the way he should go. God has guaranteed me this child's going to turn out well and go to heaven. Not true. It's a principle. So is this principle in the New Testament? Luke chapter 12, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So this is the how much more principle than the birds. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So this shows first that God wants to clothe you. God wants you not to be naked, right? And now we look into 2 Thessalonians. Stay with me now. Don't let me lose you here. Paul, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, which is our text today, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have praised the Thessalonian church twice now. For what? Because you abound in faith and you abound in love for one another. He's telling them, you're obeying God's commands. Good. That's a good thing. I praise you for that. But now Paul sternly rebukes them for laziness, idleness, and a poor work ethic. Not all of them, some of them. Why does he bring this up? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Then I skip down to verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Again, it's not a formula. But in the Old Testament, we see that the people worked hard, but their work would not be blessed by God unless they also obeyed God's moral law. In the New Testament here, we're seeing the reverse of that, that the people are obeying God's moral law, but God is saying here that there's not a reward for that only, but it must be combined with work. I don't want to put too fine a point on that, but I believe the principle holds. In either case, whether you're Israel or the church, if you want to please God, it's not good enough just to be holy towards people and to obey God's moral law, sexual purity, and so on. God also wants you to work and support yourself and live an orderly life. These are two things where God is saying he's not pleased if one is unaccompanied by the other. I welcome you to to talk with me about this, maybe correct me on this later. This is the way I'm seeing it here. It's a both and. Can a Christian live a godly life, which is a good witness to those around him, if he's morally pure but lazy? Morally pure, but he mooches off other people. Can that be God-honoring? My thesis is this. It doesn't honor God. It's not works righteousness. It's not what I'm talking about. God wants both. He wants both. If you want to please God. Hope I didn't lose anybody with that. If you have any corrections for me later, come to me. Teach me about it. I believe I'm on solid footing here. Last point. There will be work for us in heaven. There will be work for us in heaven. It's true that heaven is a place where we believers will rest from our labor, says Revelation chapter 14. But also, Revelation chapter 22 says this, and his servants will serve him. The Lamb is on the throne in the New Jerusalem, and his servants will serve him. Who are those servants? Us. We get to serve Jesus in heaven. How cool is that? It's work. It's a task. It's a job. But it's not cursed. We can plant a garden for Jesus. Let's say we can plant a garden for Jesus. I don't know. There's trees there, by the way, trees of life. Whatever we do, thorns and thistles are not going to come up. The earth is not going to fight back. The ground will not be cursed in heaven. You have a job to do. Our job in eternity will simply be to serve the Lord, and we will serve him in a perfect, sinless environment. What does that sound like? Perfect, sinless environment. Eden, doesn't it? Paradise. The other word for that is paradise. In my opinion, if anything, this work will be even more satisfying and joyful than the best day Adam and Eve had in the sinless garden before the serpent approached them with temptation. Why? Because I think that we will appreciate God's goodness and generosity more. I think we'll be in a better position because we have lived through stuff. We will have already suffered in life. We will have toiled. You don't get to heaven without suffering first. You don't get to heaven without fighting the earth. You don't get to heaven without having sadness and heartbreak and loss. Adam and Eve didn't have that in the sinless garden. So, were they joyful in the sinless garden? We don't know. I assume so. I don't know. But I know it will be a happy day for us. Oh, happy day. God created us to work. From the beginning, we humans were designed by the Lord to do work. Before the fall, Adam had a job, and God placed him in the garden to work it and take care of it. After the fall, God gave us work. After we are glorified and perfected, we will have work to do. And it will be joyful. It will be a good thing. God describes himself as a worker. Jesus describes himself as a worker. And there will be work for us to do in heaven. Hebrews talks about the angels being servants of God. And there was an angel who spoke with John in the book of Revelation chapter 22. And he said, I'm just a servant, a fellow servant like you. See, the angels serve God in heaven. You're going to serve God in heaven. There are no unemployed angels in heaven. They all work. And you're going to work too. There's no unemployed saints in heaven. Thessalonians teaches us about the honor of work, the purpose of work, the necessity of work, and that it's not onerous. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. And we need to do it all of our entire life until we die, and then it doesn't end even then. We just transfer it to heaven, to a different kind of work, a different kind of soil, soil without a seedbed of weeds, of weed seeds. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to give you kind of a sneak peek at what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks and offer you the chance to do some extra credit research on your own. Because some of you come up and say, hey, I wonder about this. Could we talk about this? We're going to address some questions that derive from this text because I think it's very, very important in our society today. And you'll recognize it when I say it. First question is this, and you don't have to write this down. You can just listen to this, the last 2 minutes of this message. Here's a question for you. Who owns your labor? This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to be complicated. Don't over-spiritualize it. Who owns your labor? Second thing we're going to look at, involuntary slavery. It's all you hear about today. Slavery, slavery, slavery. You people are guilty because your ancestors were slaveholders, and my people are not guilty because my ancestors were slaves. And you need to bear the guilt of your ancestors. And it's got people fighting each other. And we don't need to fight each other. So since the dawn of civilization, look this up for yourselves. Since the dawn of civilization until now, look at what the history of slavery is. Take some notes on it. Who were the slaves? Who were the slave owners? You might be surprised. Which societies throughout time were exempt? In other words, which societies throughout time that were large, sustainable societies, which societies have not practiced slavery? Write it down. Bring your notes here. Does involuntary slavery still exist today? Yes or no? If so, where? If so, what does it look like? Which large sustainable societies ended slavery? So we don't see a lot of open involuntary slavery today. Why not? Where did it go? Who stopped it? What was their religion, the people who stopped slavery? Who were they? They have names. You get actual first and last name. You can look them up. People with names. What was their religion? What was their culture? What country were they from? What was the color of their skin? The people who ended slavery. When did they end slavery? Why did they end slavery? Who were they and what were their motivations? Describe their motivations. Next concept, equality and inequality of status over history and today. What causes it? You see, you have people here in our Thessalonians passage who are not working, but they want to eat. And Paul is saying, no, you don't get to eat if you don't work. You can just hear the response, right? Yeah, but you have bread and I don't. We are unequal. Is that necessarily a bad thing? Think about it. Next question. I've called this, some of you already know the answer to this. I've called this the stupidest question in the world. What causes poverty? What causes poverty? Why is there poverty? And the last question we'll look at is this, charity. This is very important. We know that charity is an obligation of believers. We're called to be charitable. What does that mean? Why wasn't Paul? Paul doesn't look like he's very charitable here in this passage. Hey, somebody's not, they're hungry. Don't give them food, is the implication. Let them work for it. That sounds harsh. Why would he say that? What about Christian charity? What is your obligation and mine to be charitable? And what is that charity supposed to look like? And I'm not talking about the word charity in the King James Authorized Version, which means love. I'm talking about charity, which means giving resources. Charity. What is our obligation for charity? Is there? Yes. Look up almsgiving in the scripture. Look up about poor people and about examples of God's righteous people being charitable to those who did not have resources. God created a whole code in the agrarian economy of taking care of the poor people among you so that they could be gleaners in your field, in the corners of your field. Why? What would that translate to today? What would that look like today? These are important questions. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. And last question, what is effective versus ineffective charity? What would charity look like if it was effective? What's the goal? What's the goal of charity? How do you know when you've accomplished that goal? How do you know when you should start charity and when you should stop it? Great questions. There's a ministry called True Charity. True Charity. You could look it up online. One of the workers there is a fellow who's been in this pulpit before that you've seen. His name is Nathan. And I keep in touch with him. And he works there. And he writes articles. You could look him up. But you might want to be prepared to talk about that. Lord God, we thank you for this message. We thank you for giving us the time to dive into this. God, I pray that I've been thorough in my concepts and explained things well. And Lord, if I've been inaccurate anywhere, I ask your forgiveness, but I feel like I'm on pretty solid footing with these principles. But Lord God, we thank you for work. Thank you for our jobs, whether they are gainful employment where we get money or just tasks that we need to do to just keep on going. And we ask you, God, to make our work meaningful for us, but also effective in your kingdom for the purpose of being your servants as you bring people into your kingdom. Lord, would you please use us in that process? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. I'll stick around.